study today. Having studied the miracles for 4 months, with a week to go before beginning some new studies, I wanted us to analyze the Sabbath. And the best way I knew to do that is to look at some of the history that set the stage for the Pharisees, especially to manipulate the idea of honoring the Sabbath. And Merry Christmas to you. I'm more of a happy holiday guy, but Merry Christmas, and we'll deal with that in a little bit of our sermon today as we look at three great miracles that are very important to the Christian faith. Jesus was accused every time he healed on the Sabbath of breaking the Old Testament law. And we need to realize that to be accused of something, it does not mean that it was true. And if Jesus had broken the law, then he would not have been the one to go to the cross and offer the to be the atonement for the sins of the world. So we have dealt with that, the times that that would come up. But it just seems like maybe we need to lay a little bit more out there. I'll probably read some things to you more than I normally would today. You're going to roll your eyes. You're going to shake your head, and it's on purpose. But we're going to finish with a strong statement to each of us, to be certain that we are aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and that our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. And we conducted that study a number of months ago now. In the 3rd century A.D., a written compilation of oral traditions of the scribes was put together, known as the Mishnah. It contained 63 tractates of various subjects of the law, required 800 pages in English. Later, Judaism took upon itself the task of interpreting these interpretations, and just making that statement tells us that we are in trouble. And the Mishnah, these commentaries on the Mishnah, was called the Talmuds. There was a Jerusalem Talmud of 12 printed volumes and a Babylonian Talmud of 60 printed volumes. And by saying that, I repeat, we are in trouble. And their work began with the word work and the idea of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Let me read a few things to you. The scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice with just enough ink to write 2 letters in the alphabet, and so on. We're in trouble. They argued about carrying a load on a Sabbath. A tailor committed a sin if he went out of his house with a needle in his robe. A woman, whether she could wear a brooch or false hair. A man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb if they argued whether or not a parent could lift their child on the Sabbath. Medical attention was also part of it. A woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. an infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on someone, you could remove that which fell on him just enough to see whether he was alive or dead. If he was alive, you had to stop and wait until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water could not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but never with ointment. And that is to say, the worse the injuries were, the less you were able to do. Josephus, in his Antiquities, told us something. I've not heard this before. Matthew Henry, or rather William Barclay, gives us this information. The Roman military and the general Pompey were able to capture Jerusalem because they knew the Jews would not work or fight on the Sabbath. And so they worked to build up a mound where they could have a higher position in order to do the things they needed to do. And then they attacked on the Sabbath. And it was an easy effort. Had it not been for that practice from the days of our forefathers to rest on the Sabbath of the seventh day, Josephus wrote, this bank could never have been perfected by reason of the opposition the Jews would have made. For though our law gives us leave then to defend ourselves against those who would begin to fight with us, it does not permit us to meddle with our enemies while they do anything else. I found something in House to House, and I want us to spend some time here. Allen Webster, it's a wonderful publication sent out by hundreds of churches to thousands of people every month or 2 months, depending on how often you choose to do it. And Webster wrote a short article that I found this week. It's Four Truths About Rules. Four Truths About Rules. Christians are not subject to man-made rules, is the first response. Jesus talked about the Jews declaring Corban, dedicated or devoted to God. And he told them that you're nullifying a command of God, honor your father and your mother, by declaring your possessions Corban. They're dedicated to God. And that was their man-made rule that allowed them to use their possessions for themselves and to push away or to lay aside the responsibility that they had to mom and dad. And he called them on it. And it's obvious, man-made rules. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Colossians 2, 21 and 22 appeals to that asceticism that was starting to infiltrate the first century church. We believe Gnosticism was a part of that, on the fringes, beginning to be touched on in Colossians. But he says, such rules have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in restraining fleshly indulgence. Colossians 2, verse 23. Do we have man-made rules in our heritage? I went into ministry and listened to Chuck Swindoll for years, Insight for Living. Most of what he said I agreed with, and I was drawn to his conversational teaching style. It reminded me of my dad, and probably I have copied that from other places as well. But there are times when we listen to people and they tell us about things that weren't necessarily part of our circumstances, but they were part of the evangelical world. Swindoll on one occasion says he remembers a time growing up when it was wrong to read a newspaper before lunch on Sunday morning. Is that a man-made rule? It's wrong. It was wrong to eat out on Sunday. A man-made rule. Any of you go through that as a youngster? We didn't eat out with 9 children. We didn't eat out very often. I remember a congregation when I was in my early adult years that put in a drive-through. I remember it as being a Wendy's, I think. Might have been a Crystal. But we have made eating out much easier. And I don't know where some of us would eat if we couldn't go out, because it's become a habit or a tradition for us. And I'm not suggesting that you can't. Be sure you understand that. But we have man-made rules sometimes that we put into our vernacular. It becomes part of our culture, becomes part of who we are as a family even. Jesus rebuked those who were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, quote-unquote, Matthew 15, verse 9. He never violated a commandment of God, and that included the Sabbath. We'll read from John 7 in a moment. But he always seemed to go out of his way, I would use my words, and created a fuss when he was given the opportunity to those who followed man-made rules and those who lay aside the commandments of God. He wasn't looking to pick a fight. I think we're wrong to suggest that degree. But he was definitely wanting to teach the Pharisees something. If you believe someone is doing something wrong, they're laying aside the commandments of God and they're instituting man-made commands, it was his duty. It was a necessity on his part. And so we have to deal with it, if you will. Look with me a simple statement in John 7. John 7. It's John's follow-up after healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes a simple explanation. And he brings in a command of God, uses it to refute their arguments, if you will. John 7, verse 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and it's in the early verses of John 5, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, John offers a parenthesis here, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise the child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jews were told to circumcise each male at a certain age, and if it fell on the Sabbath, they still conducted the circumcision. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. If you understand that, and it's okay, tell me why healing the whole man would not be something that I could do, that we have the ability to do. Well, after reading some of the definitions of work and carrying a load, where if a wall falls on someone, you lift enough of the wall to see if they're alive, and if they are, you wait until the next day to rescue them. You begin to see between the lines of what Jesus is questioning them with, and you can understand nitpicking, I used to call it, to areas of their life. How valuable is your opinion? Is it worth everything? Tommy knows where I'm going.
The most important thing, I think, is that your opinion is not the right or the wrong opinion.
Absolutely. Right. It's as good as anyone else's. And we need to remind people sometimes. Now, are there circumstances where a group of people have a responsibility and they entertain suggestions from members of a congregation, and then it comes down to making a final decision? We built a new building. We've got to decide the color of carpet in the auditorium. Everyone's opinion is equally as good as the other, unless the choice of carpet put in, everyone dislikes it, and you wonder, how in the world did we give in to that opinion? We wish there had been a clear command. Sometimes we make mistakes in choosing paint, color, carpet, what kind of pews. All of those things come into play for congregations over the life of several decades. Opinions matter, but somebody has to settle the tie. And to say that my opinion is right and yours is wrong is misunderstanding, as Tommy suggested, the meaning of the word opinion. And those are some of the circumstances that make our lives difficult. The second comment that was made, rules are not the essence of Christianity. Rules are not the essence of Christianity. What is the great command? Jesus told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second, likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up all of the laws, if you will, that would be in place. But it also gives us a higher elevation to aspire to as we're seeking to choose and make decisions and decide what we need to do as we go through life. I once had a brother-in-law. They always ran late, but on a Sunday night, they ran about 20 minutes late walking into the evening service. And he was very apologetic because they had stopped to help an older person take care of a tire on the road on their way to the building. And I listened to several people around him on that occasion and watched his response and watched their response. And it's almost, some suggested, you should have come on. You don't need to be late. And I just kind of, did I just hear that in this church building? And others says, that's the first of our duties, to be concerned about people. We need to care about people. And yeah, I may have missed three songs and a prayer, but I fulfilled the second of the great commands as I honored the first. We sometimes make decisions that affect the way we think and the way we respond to circumstances in people's lives. I saw something on the internet this week. It troubles me when we use the word religion. And it's common to hear the young people today suggest that they do not like organized religion. Neither do I. Anybody else like organized religion? Organized religion is ritual. It's man-made. It's usually not from the heart. It's going through certain acts and missing the total benefit or reasoning behind it. I like the word Christianity. Christianity, where Christ is the essence of that. The gospel is good news. God loves us and gave His Son for us. Christ paid the penalty for sin. We have no ability to offer a payment for it. The essence of Christianity is so much unattractive, not even close to a man-made religion. And I hope and I think you're understanding the difference. And rules are not the basis of our salvation. And yet, do we have a lot of rules that we need to follow? Shake your head like this. We have examples and teachings from Christ through the apostles, from God's Word, that we are duty-bound, the highest of standards, that we're to live in order to be pleasing to God. But it's not about keeping rules. It's about finding out what pleases God. And look to examples to understand that. I think my microphone has gone out. Can you still hear it? Now it just came. I don't know. It did this last week for a little bit. The batteries are resting, I think. There's something to be said in our life. I've lost my train of thought. There's something to be said in our life to understanding the very high standard that we have as we're seeking to be Christ-like and as we're seeking to be His people in this place, light, leaven, salt. But it's so much more than rule-keeping, keeping of rules. It's choosing to set a high standard, modeling Christ, and being very patient with others who are doing the same thing, though their road is very different. Their path is different. Their lineage is different as far as where they are. We can't expect someone to act like a 20-year-old Christian after 20 days. We have to be patient with people. They're children looking after milk, spiritually speaking. And we have to allow them to advance as we were allowed to advance and to be careful that we're not yielding to rules and imposing them on those who are not able to understand and don't have the spiritual maturity to respond as we would 10 and 20 years earlier. Tommy?
So I'm reminded of a quote that fits perfectly with your life. In matters of doctrine, unity.
Yes.
In matters of opinion, liberty.
Yes. It's one of those restoration principles that are important in light of such a discussion. I have been associated with reading The Spiritual Sword for a number of years, and I appreciate their choosing a theme and a variety of Bible-based Christian men from our fellowship writing in that publication. But that's when I was drawn a number of years ago to the writing and the scholarship of Wayne Jackson. And it wasn't because he agreed with me. It was because he offered a principle from which you can make a decision, and then having made that decision, be as faithful as you can to the text that you use. And he said he was one of about 12 articles. He's the only one that took this position. Wayne Jackson said that we need to judge a person based on what he teaches, not on the translation that he uses. And the approach I have taken is when I come to those 32 verses in the NIV, and especially a chapter, Romans 8, that uses two words about 10 times, explain the controversy or the problem with it. Teach the point and then make the point. And he essentially said that. What's the quality of a person's teaching? A translation is always the recommendation. It's at least pretending and wanting to get back to the original language. And then from there we listen and watch and see difficulties that might be there, and we use them to make teaching points rather than edicting a man-made rule that you're not going to heaven if you don't use this translation. I added a summation to Wayne Jackson's article, but that's what he was saying. At least that's what I wanted to hear him saying. Maybe I superimposed something there. Let me read a few more. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive among the interpretations of the religious leaders of this time. You could eat nothing larger than an olive, even if you tasted half an olive. And they even went to the extent, if you bit into an olive and it was rotten and you had to spit it out, that half was considered to have been eaten as far as your allowance of eating an olive. Throwing an object into the air with one hand and catching it with the other was prohibited. If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food, now think of the time of day, and suddenly you realize, uh-oh, it's the Sabbath. The food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. Tailors did not carry a needle, lest they have the temptation to mend a garment and thereby perform work. Nothing could be bought or sold, or clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be dispatched, even if you let a Gentile deliver it. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including fire for a lamp, although a fire already lit could be used within certain limits. I think I would be careful on a cold day like today to start the fire just before the Sabbath 24 hours began. And that's probably what it's alluding to. For that reason, some Orthodox Jews use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes well before the Sabbath begins. Otherwise, they might forget to turn them on in time or have to spend the night in the dark. Baths could not be taken for fear some of the water might spill onto the floor and wash it. That would be work. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground. And a woman was not to look in a mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. What about the guys? You could carry ink enough to draw only two letters of the alphabet, and we talked about false teeth earlier. A Jew could not pull off even a handful of grain to eat on the Sabbath unless he was starving. And I want us to turn to the example in John 12 where Jesus sets some things before us. It's not 12. Let me see where I was going. I thought of this walking over this morning, and I thought I would find it quickly. It's where the Pharisees condemned the disciples because they ate grain on the Sabbath. And he went back to a time when David and his entourage, if you will, went into the temple and took some grain and ate of it. One of the difficulties of grain, if you took it and rubbed your hands, that was grinding and that was work. But if you just took some of it and ate it in a smaller amount, and it was the amount that mattered, that was the difference between breaking or keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus talked about David, and that was not a problem because they were deeply hungry, and he equated it with the circumstance of himself and his disciples. The situation comes into play, and an awareness and an openness, if you will, to not become the one who measures the dot and the tittle, the old words, if you will. Your reflections, there's many more. It's staggering. Do we live that way? Richard and then Tommy, thank you. Matthew 12. Is that what you're going to tell me, Tommy?
No.
Okay. We'll go there in a minute. I was remembering John, and that didn't seem right. What do you use to make important spiritual decisions in your life? What do you use? Tommy? The Word of God. And examples and teachings from those that we trust. And common sense. We use some common sense that way. That just isn't the God and the Son that I know. That's not the Word that I've been taught. And I was blessed. Mom and Dad were what I would call mainstream members of the body of Christ. They didn't deviate to the left or the right. They would be in the middle. I preached a sermon on a Sunday night after I'd been at the West Broward congregation for 6 years, give or take, and we were talking about legalism. And I said, as I look across this congregation week by week, I see about 425 people generally, if we were all in one place at one time. Some of us, on a scale of 1 to 10, are 4.0 or 4.5. And some of us are at 6 or 6.5. As far as being middle of the road, about 5. And that's where I put myself, generally speaking. Three or four families came up to me as soon as I finished. I'm one of those 4.5. I knew it. And three or four families told me later, because they didn't come on Sunday night very often, I heard what you said and I'm a 6.5. And most congregations deviate slightly from that center, if you will. A little more conservative in areas than I have to be, but that's me. Or a little bit more open, but still wanting to be in that right relationship with God. You decide, I can't tell you, I haven't been here but 11 months, where you are. 4, 4, 5, 5, 5, 5, 6, 6, 5, where are you in the scale of thinking from Scripture? But we all are there, slightly different in our approaches to what we see and how we apply it to our life. Does that make sense? Do you know where you are? I'm not going to ask you to tell me. Do you know where you would place yourself? And are the 4.5s okay with the 6.5s? This time of year, I'm sure they're still doing it. They put out a box about this long. The alphabet were in little markers, if you will, to where you could take the 6 or 7 holiday, Christmas or holiday cards that you wanted to share with members, and they made it convenient for people to go to that box, and here's D, here's S, here's M, and you could put it alphabetically quickly into that box. And one of our 4.5 members, the first time they were there as new members, having come from the Miami area, was just really upset. And he says, "Gary, I don't want Christmas cards. I don't want Christmas cards." I says, "Well, do you understand why that would be given and the meaning behind it and the rationale of wanting to share that greeting with you?" And he kind of looked at me and kind of saw what I was saying and says, "You're right. I'm not going to be upset anymore. I'm a happy holiday guy myself. I just have been more comfortable over the years, but I can say Merry Christmas because I know what the world is thinking about this weekend, and I'm not going to miss the opportunity." But he had to give in a little bit in order to receive a greeting from someone at the congregation during this particular time of year. And he had to work on it. He retired recently, moved away, but he was a faithful member for 25-plus years before retiring as a policeman from the Miami-Dade Police Department. He had to realize this isn't someone trying to pick a fight with you. They're expressing a holiday greeting, and this is the way they chose to do it. Some of you, if you want to kick me in the shin when I'm finished, I've taken a chance here, but I'm making a point, and I don't want to offend anyone. But there are times when we have to look at ourselves and be sure we're not establishing man-made commands and losing the essence of who and what we are in Christ. Rules are not the basis of our salvation. We're going to study the benefits of Christianity using Romans 8 in 3 weeks because of other things that need to be taken care of. And similar points will be made there from Romans 8, chapter 1. But if we're waiting to keep the rules in order to put God in our debt, it's not going to happen. And we are spared the requirement to earn salvation because of what God has done for us through Christ. Man-made rules, but also earning, putting God in our debt. You owe me. You owe me because I've done this. I'm not supposed to say this, but it's true. I'm not to discourage people from coming to our classes and to our worship, and when they're here, of singing and praying and communing and all those things. But it's not as if after you've done it 2,000 times, you're suddenly putting God in your debt. Why are we here? It's not following a command and putting God in our debt as if we're earning it based on what we've done. It's out of gratitude. I'm here out of gratitude of what's been done that I could not do in and of myself. It's gratitude for the salvation that is offered to each of us. And I look forward to being here, and I want others to choose to be here for the right reason instead of going through the motions. Give of yourself fully and do it out of gratitude based on what you understand has been done for you. Tommy, did I see a hand? Been there, done that with a family in Texas as we've passed through and visited with them. Observations, we have 3 minutes. Richard? Yeah, and we become certain things with certain people so as to open doors. And we're not negating God's commands by doing that. We're not changing the rules, changing the steps of salvation. We're trying to put ourselves where people are and then working to take them where they are to where they need to be. That's the whole purpose of evangelism. I'm trying to figure out, Richard, how to preach that sermon, as I have other things that I also want us to study as we begin a new year. But God has rules, and they must be kept. He who breaks God's rules is broken by them. They are not transgressed with impunity. Cecil May Jr. wrote, "Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." A newer translation of Philippians 3, verse 16. Why are we given direction, rules, commands by God? So we can see God's word as a mirror and see ourselves and make the necessary changes. They're not arbitrary. There's reason behind them. And they're given to us so that we can see ourselves and make necessary changes. I'm going to hush. Thank you. And somebody said amen.